Well, let's turn today, please, to Revelation chapter 8. We've been looking at the judgments that will occur just before the return of the Lord under the seals and then under the trumpets, and we have been down through trumpet judgment number 4. And so we're ready now to look at the preface. The preface to the final trumpet judgments. And that is found in Revelation 8, verse 13. And the preface will be followed to the by the execution of. But first of all, preface to the final judgments. And we'll subdivide that two ways, into the proclamation in 8:13, and then the execution in 9:1-21. And then at the end of chapter 1, as we had at the end of the sixth seal in chapter 6, we will push the hold or the pause button once again. And that will go through chapter 10 up through about midway in chapter 11. So proclamation of it, chapter 8, verse 13, which reads, "And I looked, and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice, Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth." So the proclamation, first of all, gives us the nature of the last three judgments under the word woe. The word woe is used inevitably for, in Scripture, for divinely sent calamity. Always used, inevitably used, for judgment sent from God. And it is always calamity, horrible in nature, as it is given. Now, first of all, when we note that we've had four judgments, then we have a break. And the break, really, in verse 13, is in form of a warning, because it's woe to those who dwell on earth, because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet. So we should always ask then, why is the pause here? Why does he say, let's hold up on judgments 5, 6, and 7? What is the reason for the pause in the narrative? And we've had this before, and it is a repeated pattern in Revelation, and that is to give a chance for repentance. To give chance for change. According to chapter 7, there are many, 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 in fact, in chapter 7, the number is countless, that take the opportunity for repentance and do so. By and large, however, the opportunity or the chance for repentance is rejected. So let's put parenthetically, while there is a chance for repentance, most often it is overlooked, or most often it is rejected. When we came to the seventh chapter where there was a pause in the judgments under the sixth seal, you have men hiding in the rocks and the mountains and saying, please take our life. And the option is we would rather die than submit to God himself. And so it's a rejected opportunity. And this pattern will go over and over again, so that as severe as the judgments are, when you come to the end of the whole thing, you have to admit that with all of the chances, with all of the opportunities, with all of the pauses where God stops the judgment in order for men to repent, by and large it is rejected, and thus their judgment is certainly deserved. Further, under the nature of the woe, coming down in the next judgment, so far, all of the judgments have been natural. Now, I do not mean by that God did not have a hand in it, but I mean this, that it's a judgment upon the earth, it's a judgment on the land, on the sea, and on the heavens. Now, however, it becomes a supernatural judgment. And the supernatural judgment is a demonic type thing derived from passages such as 2 Peter 2:4 and Jude 6. Someone, I do not know who, but someone has put it this way, with the judgments we're now coming to, God takes the door between hell and earth and opens it in such a way that the inhabitants of the pit, which we will have in chapter 9, can now come forth and operate on earth. Though Satan is active, and the scripture certainly teaches that, that Satan is active and, as 2 Peter puts it, goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may destroy. By and large, we can put it this way. Satanic activity is limited today. Satan is not allowed full reign and full course and full opportunity today, and we'll see that because a certain amount of his hosts are in the category of being confined. And there are two passages that make that clear. The first is 2 Peter chapter 2. We're coming to the part of Revelation where the condition described in 2 Peter 2:4 is going to be changed. Referring back in time and giving a present perspective, we have, if God did not spare angels when they sinned. But, and again, that should note to us that there are at least two categories of angels, those that serve God and those that sinned in 2 Peter 2:4. If God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into, and our version has the word hell. It is the Greek word Tartarus. The normal word for hell is either Gehenna or Hades, and the word here is neither. It is a word for a special place. Cast them into Tartarus, and I think it would be better to translate that way than hell. Cast them into a place called Tartarus, committed them to pits of darkness. Notice the Tartarus is termed a pit. Pits of darkness reserved for judgment. And so notice they are not in their final state. They are in the pits. They are in Tartarus. But they're kept there for a reason. And the reason is associated with judgment. So that as we look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, from our present perspective, we have the information that there is a holding place called Tartarus. And in that holding place, it is termed both Tartarus and pits. In those pits, you have angels which have sinned, and they are in a place of confinement. Jude 6. Jude 6. And in Jude 6, you have the same teaching or the same concept. Verse 6 reads, it says, the angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness. Notice the sentence does not end there, however. It is for a reason. They're not just kept there as an end place, but it is for the judgment of the great day. And in Revelation, we are certainly looking at that great day of judgment. So notice at the present moment, you have hostile spirits, hostile angels that are at the present moment confined. And therefore, we have to say that in the present age, though Satan is active, as we said, going about as a roaring lion, there is still, in an age in which we live, there is confinement, whereby satanic activity reserved in the pit, in Tartarus, in bondage, is held back and kept so that we can say we live in an age of reserved satanic activity. Now, one of the things that is going to happen as we come to the execution of these judgments, and we do move now from the proclamation of it to the execution in chapter 9, verses 1 through 21 of this judgment. And it is found under, first of all, the fifth trumpet, and we have to arrange these now because he said that these are last three are also woes. So this is the fifth trumpet, first woe. And that is 9, 1 through 11. And notice in verse 12, it is very clear, the first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still coming after these things. And then if you go down through the end of chapter 9, and if in chapter 9 down through verse 21, if you're looking for the last two woes, you don't find them. You find only one, because with the end of chapter 9, we go on hold again. And through chapter 10, down through chapter 11 and verse 13, and then in verse 14 of chapter 11, the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. So what we will have then is 9, 1 through 11, fifth trumpet, first woe, and then we will have a hold. So let's note this then will revolve about two points. First of all, there is going to be a star from heaven fall, and that will be 9, 1, and 2. And that star from heaven will have the key to the pit. And in verses 3 through 11, we will have the inhabitants of the pit. So two points then. The star in heaven, 9, 1, and 2. The inhabitants of the pit are released, 9, 3 through 11. So first of all, the star from heaven, reading verses 1 and 2, chapter 9 of Revelation. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven, and that's where we want to focus, which had fallen to the earth, and the key to the bottomless pit was given to him. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit, like the smoke of the great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke and the pit. And so the emphasis is on the star who opens the pit. Then in verses 3 down through verse 11, you have its inhabitants. Out of the smoke came forth locusts upon the earth. So focusing now on the star, and we'll look at his person that is involved, and then the pit that is involved. First, the person. When you read verse 1, we need to list some observations about this star mentioned. And the first one is found in the words "had fallen." The word "had fallen," I think if you have, does anyone have King James? Do you have "is falling" or "falling to the earth"? A star falling? What do you have in King James? You have "I saw a star fall." All right. Does that give you the idea that this happened in time past? It should. And I know when it says you saw the star fall, that has a present tense idea. The words we have in our New American Standard Version, "had fallen," is a perfect tense. The fall is past. The fall is past. Perfect tense in Greek refers to a past completed event. So John is not looking at a star that just fell. So don't picture John standing there, and as he observes, he sees a star fall. He sees a star that has already fallen. It's already taken place. So the fall of the star involved in verse 1 is a past event. It is something that has already happened. It's already complete. It is past. It is complete. It is not taking place. It has taken place. And relative to time, it is sometime before John. Perfect tense does not tell when. It does say it is all over. So the star then is one that has fallen, and I'm really talking about the star as a person. Can you see why? Reading verse 1, the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key to the bottomless pit was given to him, not to it. So the fall is a person, and it is a past thing. So the first thing then is this: the fall has already taken place. We also know where the star fell from. Let's put second, the fall is a person. Not the fall, the star. The star is a person. If you know anything about the context of Scripture, you know that it is not infrequent as a fact. It's a very common thing that when star does not refer to a literal light-emitting body, it is a reference very often to angels. Job uses it that way. So there is a person involved whose fall is past, and you also have the fact that the star was in heaven before his fall. The star was in heaven before his fall. And we know that from the words of verse 1, that I saw a star, ek. Remember, that little Greek preposition means out of. You're inside of it and you come from it. Star falling from out of heaven. So we then have a person who was resident in heaven and who falls out of heaven and has done so in time past. The details, by the way, of that fall are found over in chapter 12. Notice verse 7 of chapter 12. You have a being who is thrown from heaven. Chapter 12, verse 7 says, there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels, notice he has cohorts, waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So you have arriving on the scene of earth, Satan and his cohorts. And this is exactly what we're going to see in chapter 9 under this judgment, that Satan, being bound, is now going to be loosed to accomplish his work on earth. And it's going to be called a worldwide type of deception. So the star was in heaven before the fall. The star, being Satan, has a domain, and that domain is over his angels. Matthew 25 talks about Satan and his angels. And a final point, remember we made this last time, the Greek word for star means what? Light emitting object of any sort. Does that fit Satan? We have any picture of him, he is an angel of light. So, the star emits light, the very nature of the word. So you have then a description that very well fits Satan. The word star is used for angelic beings in Scripture. The fall has taken place. The star is treated in verse 1 as a person, not a thing. He was resident in heaven before his fall. He has a domain of angels, and his characteristic is light emitting. Fitting all of the scriptural type pictures is the person then here is Satan. Now, leaving the person, notice the next thought revolves about the pit in verse 2. It says, he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit like the smoke of the great furnace. Pit is a word abyss, A-B-Y-S-S. We know that the abyss, we know what it is. It is the dwelling place of demons. Abyss is the dwelling place of demons. Go back in the Gospels to Luke 8. Luke 8. Now we're coming into a part of Revelation that deals very frankly with supernatural events. And when we talk about supernatural beings, which would be angels, you can go several directions in men's thinking. One, supernatural beings, because unseen, therefore do not exist or are not. Second, supernatural beings who are unseen will never touch us or will remain so. Revelation is going to deny both. It is going to say that there are unseen beings that are evil and they do exist, though they are not seen. And it will also say that there are supernatural evil beings that are unseen, and they will not remain so, because Revelation, according to chapter 9, is going to open the pit. Okay, chapter 8 of Luke, then. And let's go down to verse 26. It says, they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee, and when he had come out onto the land, a certain man from the city met him who was possessed with demons. Does the text sound serious, or does it sound as though it's playing with us? Very matter of fact, is it not? Possessed with demons, and who had not put on any clothing for a long time and was not living in a house but in the tombs. And seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him and said in a loud voice, what have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Are the unseen beings intelligent, or are they medieval little things that are red with horns and forked tails? It's one of the unfortunate legacies of the medieval period is that demons were treated as though they were little cherubic, evil animals of some sort. But notice, this is intelligent. What do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me. Notice their intelligence as to who he is, their intelligence as to his sovereignty. For he had been commanding the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had seized him many times, and he was bound with chains and shackles and kept under guard, and yet he would burst his fetters and be driven by the demon into the deserts. And Jesus asked him, what is your name? And he said, Legion, for many demons have entered him. And they were entreating him not to command them to depart unto the pit. And notice we have it translated here, the abyss, which is the dwelling place of demons. And then you have, instead of returning to the abyss, a different turn of events. So we know then that the abyss was the dwelling place of demons, Luke 8, 26 through 31. So that the abyss is now, and going back to Revelation 4, the abyss is going to be opened. The pit. When Christ reigns on earth for 1,000 years, where is Satan going to be? Look over at chapter 20 of Revelation and we have the information as to where Satan will be placed. Chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him, verse 3, into the abyss, and shut it, and sealed it over him, that he should not deceive the nations any longer. So notice we have then a dwelling place called the pit or the abyss, which is for Satan and for his angels. Now when you come to chapter 9, notice then what is going to happen. It says, verse 2, he opened the abyss, and smoke went up out of the abyss like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. So our setting then, for chapter 9, the fifth trumpet, the star falls from heaven, Satan himself, he unlocks the abyss, and then you have, in the following context, you have moved from the star from heaven to the inhabitants of the abyss that are going to be released on earth. 9:3 through 11. And by the way, let me summarize a little bit of where we're going to be going today. We will go down through the end of chapter 9 in our study today, seeing the release of demonic activity on earth. And then when we have the break, beginning at the end of chapter 9, we will take time, perhaps today, I don't know whether we'll get there or not, probably we will, to, in this break period, noting the alignment of nations before the return of the Lord. And you will have a northern alignment, you will have the western alignment, you will have the east, and you will have the southern alignment of nations. And I think when we come through this, that as you look at the alignment of those nations, you will be very much perhaps surprised, at least I think impressed, in looking at the alignment of those nations to see where we are today and how really relevant Scripture is to world events. And you will be drawing your breath in shock that, well, I do believe the Bible is true. Especially when we see a northern alignment of Russia, Iran, and nations of that sort. As we see coming into the picture, the African alignment of Libya, and that's in our minds today. You see the hordes from the east in we'll come down, for example, to chapter 9, and you have coming from the east, abound at the river Euphrates. In verse 16, it says, the number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. And I cannot resist quoting from a superb expositor, one that really honors Scripture, of years ago, whose name was Sweet, S-W-E-T-A, and his book on the Apocalypse of John says, and I quote him on chapter 9, verse 16, of the army of 200 million, he says, the vast numbers absolutely forbid a literal fulfillment of 200 million. And he argues that there simply is no counterpart or possibility for that number. And I think he would be shocked had he read, and I'm going back better than 20 years, May 21st, 1965, Time Magazine, page 35, which says, Red China alone claims to have a man-woman militia of, would you believe it, 200 million. That's 21 years ago. And it's interesting that here is a man who does honor Scripture and believes in it, comes to chapter 9 and says, wait a minute, 200 million, that's out of the question. We cannot take that as a literal number. And I think probably we could double that to 400 million and still, knowing the population of Red China, still be within bounds of the text in a literal sense, even at this point of time. So we'll take time to look at the alignment of nations and really where we fit in that alignment of nations and where the great leader, which we call the Antichrist, will rise from the Western powers to lead in the final days, and how we'll see some treaties made and so forth. But I think in the break period, we'll put that at the end of chapter 9, and we should get there by, well, I don't know, we'll get there sometime today, tomorrow, next day, whenever. All right, so looking at the inhabitants now that are released on earth, and we'll break the inhabitants down into, oh, about a half a dozen parts, five parts. We'll have the inhabitants, number one, their arrival. Verse 3. And out of the smoke came forth locusts upon the earth, and authority was given them, as the scorpions of the earth have authority. And they were told that they should not hurt the grass of the sea. Are they intelligent beings? Notice they are given authority, they receive authority, they can understand speech, and they are told that they are not to, they can touch everything except the men who have the seal of God on their foreheads. They can distinguish, and notice those are all the signs of being intelligent beings. So we have with these what is called locusts, they are intelligent because they can exercise authority, they receive authority, they can execute commands that are given in plain language, they can distinguish, they can discriminate, and if you look down in verse 11, they have a king over them. So you have every evidence then that the locusts are demons under the kingship of Satan that are released on earth. Inevitably, the locust in Scripture has to do with being a symbol of divine judgment and horrible pain and so forth. So they arrive. Second, they have powers, and the powers are spelled out in verses 4 and 5. They were told that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God in their foreheads. So their powers then is to harm unbelievers. Demonic judgment. However, their powers are limited. Very clearly limited. They do have effects. Their arrival, their powers, their effects. What do they do? Verse 6. And in those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, and death flees from them. So we have then producing the effect that death is two things: desired and difficult. You seem to have in this the idea that men would rather die than live, but they can't die. Sort of a supernatural type thing. Can you imagine any judgment more horrible than to wish to die? Things are so bad you wish to die, but you can't die. So death is desired but difficult under this particular judgment. It's hard to imagine a judgment as severe as this. Then in verses 7 through 10, you have their description. And looking at the description, several points, beginning at verse 7. And the appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle, demons fully prepared and eager, like a horse prepared for battle, and on their heads, as it were, crowns of gold, fully prepared and eager, kingly authority given to them. And their faces were like the faces of men, human dignity and intelligence. Verse 8, they had their hair like the hair of women, effeminate, and their teeth like the teeth of lions, savage and cruel. Verse 9, they had breastplates like the breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots of many horses rushing to battle. Notice the abounding energy emphasized. And verse 10, they had tails like scorpions and stings, and in their tails is the power to hurt men for 5 months, in ability to inflict intense pain, and finally their king. They have as king over them the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, which means destroyer, and in Greek he has the name Apollyon, which also means destroyer. And so you have, under this seal, a releasing of the power of Satan on earth. And again, as we used the illustration previously, God is simply saying, I'm going to open the door between hell on earth, but between hell and earth, and I will allow the forces of Satan to come forth. And if we stop and think of the angels that sin that are bound in 2 Peter 2 and the ones of Jude 6, what would things be like with the powers of hell and the powers of demons released on earth? This is that period in the book of Revelation. Now we'll want to look next at the releasing of some angels, and the angels will be working through armies. And in closing this session, note a link, reading verse 13 and 14. The sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God, one saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four, please mentally circle the word, angels. And now go to verse 16, and the number of the armies, and circle mentally that word. Angels working through armies. Angels, supernatural power. Armies on earth, natural power. And so we will have satanically inspired forces, and we will find that the satanically inspired forces in verse 16 will be the alignment of Eastern powers or Oriental powers that we will locate and talk about in chapter 9 and also in chapter 16 of the book of Revelation. We will pick up next time with the judgment coming forth from these angels through earthly armies. Question?
Yeah, are you saying that the word abyss and Tartarus are actually
directly
the same thing?
Yes. Mm-hmm. Right.
I just wondered why different terms.
Why were different terms used? Probably because in the use of different terms for the same place or the same thing, the emphasis is on aspects of it. So that you can have one word that refers to the same thing, only it is emphasizing in that particular point a particular aspect. In other words, in one place, the emphasis may be only on confinement. Whereas on another, the nature of the confinement or the configuration of the confinement, which you have again with many, many words throughout Scripture. Many words, and when we use different words to express the same similar phenomena, we have a term for it in English. We call several different words what? Synonyms. And synonyms are circles that overlap, so that when you have a synonym, you have a concept that's expressed by one word, and another word comes along and expresses the same word idea almost. In other words, it overlaps the same territory. And when you have words like this that have this much in here that is the same, and yet you have little nuances of meaning that are different, you have synonyms. Abyss, pit, Tartarus, abode, whatever. Common ground, confinement, with slightly different connotations coming out of it. And that's a common phenomenon not only of the Bible, common phenomenon of language, that is the case. Father, we're thankful for your word and your truth. May we recognize that we are facing things that are difficult to grasp because we live and breathe in a world of explainable, predictable cause and effect. And having lived in a world of explainable cause and effect, of natural law, of our senses, may we recognize that our senses are not the full extent of reality. And what we see is not the full extent of reality. That your word talks about angels, talks about Satan, talks about the angels of God, the angels of Satan. It talks about demons. It says that our battle in the Christian life is not against things that we see, but it's against principalities and powers and so forth. And therefore, may we not fall into the error of being ruled and dominated and excluded from your truth because we insist on living within the world of our senses. But may we recognize that the Word of God deals with the total of reality, and that total of reality goes beyond what we may see. And therefore, may we come to grips with the fact that a day will come when those unseen realities will become very real. And when you release on this earth those demonic hordes that are now held back by your grace in this age of long suffering, in Christ's name, amen.